Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. I'll be reading chapter 26, verses 1 to 29. If you would please open your Bibles and follow along with me as I read Matthew 26, 1 to 29. Please stand for the reading of God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You may be seated.
I was 6 years old. It was a normal Tuesday morning. I was homeschooled, and so our family on Tuesdays went to co-op. And so this Tuesday was co-op day. And so we got up, got dressed, got ready, headed out the door, drove to the church where we met for co-op to be greeted by the news that just 20 miles or so away, two planes had flown into the two towers in New York City. This, of course, was no ordinary Tuesday. It was September 11th, 2001. I remember it was a a clear, sunny morning, much like today. And as the day unfolded, smoke from the attacks began to billow into the sky. I was scared. It was hard to see and be confronted with such evil. It's hard to be confronted with violence, with war. Roughly just a week and a half ago, the United States engaged in coordinated attacks on the country of Iran, beginning another war. And so just this week, it's caused much panic and concern throughout our nation about what the future holds. And thoughts ranging from, is this the beginning of World War III? Will there be a draft? Will there be attacks on the U.S.? Where? When? How? How does this affect the economy? All these have filled the minds of many within our country. Feelings of uncertainty and even at times despair are unfortunately not uncommon. In reality, war and terrorism are nothing new, certainly throughout all of history, but even when one considers just since the beginning of the 1900s, many great and significant evils have transpired that would be main points in a world history class. Both world wars, Vietnam War, the Iraq War, the war in Afghanistan that brought about by the tragic events of 9/11, which doesn't even mention things like Columbine, Oklahoma City bombing, the Boston Marathon, the assassination of JFK, the assassination attempts on Reagan, and most recently Trump, and then most recently the assassination of Charlie Kirk. While these are heinous acts of evil, for most of us, we've likely experienced a greater degree of grief over the death of a parent, miscarriage, infertility, chronic pain, children walking away from the Lord, job loss, and on and on and on. Wars, terrorism, evil, death, suffering, sadness, pain, tears, realities we know all too well. There is brokenness at every turn in our life. And in the midst of all of that, a common question that we can have is, where is God? Where is he? Is he absent? Or does he just not care? Ever since sin entered the world, humans have been asking variations of this question. Where is God? What's he doing? What's going on? He promised a deliverer. Where is he? We're in slavery. Where is he? We're in exile. Where is he? We're suffering. Where is he? You ever asked what is God doing? Does he care at all about evil? About what I'm going through? It can likely resonate with the Israelites in the midst of their slavery. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Have you ever groaned? Cried out for help? Verse 23, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. In verse 24, hear these words. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knows. He knows. Is God absent? No. Has he forgotten you? No. Did you slip through the cracks? No. In everything that you are walking through, God knows. But he doesn't just know it. He's the sovereign God of the universe who's orchestrating all things according to his purpose. Does he care? Yes. Is he present? Yes. Is he working to bring about his plans and purposes? Yes. Is his plan to bring a final end to all your suffering and all the evil around you? Yes. This life is not cosmic dualism. The end is sure. Good wins. God wins. God does not react to the events as they unfold before him. He knows everything, and he will win and triumph over evil. So will you look at Matthew 26 with me? And will you walk through this text with me so that we can see together that God is sovereign, that he's great, that his plans are sure, and there is reason to have great hope and great joy even in the midst of a sin-cursed world, all the evil, all the suffering that we see all around us. So let's look at Matthew 26. That's my invitation to you, because our verses today depict that the greatest evil to ever occur, the crucifixion, the murder of our Lord, was exactly what he had planned. And if the greatest evil was planned to bring about the greatest good, how much more should our faith be strengthened and our trust emboldened that God is on the throne? He will remember his promises, and one day we will feast in the house of Zion. Bad news came in Genesis 3, but Revelation 21, the removal of all that is bad, is coming precisely because of what God has planned. He's in control. And so look with me at our text this morning to see the sovereignty of God in the death of Jesus. We'll look together at four events leading up to the death of Jesus. Four events leading up to the death of Jesus. Our first event, you can see this on your handout, is the foretelling of Jesus' death and the plot to kill him. The foretelling of Jesus' death and the plot to kill him. Look in your Bibles with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 26, and I'll read through verse 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." First thing to notice here is that we've made a transition. Jesus has been teaching for most of Matthew now up to this point. And since Matthew 4, when Jesus began his ministry, we've spanned about 3 years of time. But we're slowing down as we move from the teaching ministry of Jesus to the events that make up his last moments before his death. It's not that Jesus won't speak authoritatively anymore, that he still isn't teaching, but he has said just about everything that there is to say. And so what's next is really just his death. And he'll talk about that because that's what this centers on, that Jesus is going to die. If you've been with us throughout our study through the book of Matthew, you'll know that this isn't a surprise. Jesus pointed his disciples to his death at many points throughout the book. Matthew clearly records this in chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 18, and now he does it again here in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. It's not a surprise. It's not an accident. It's not a hiccup in the plan. It's what Jesus knew he came to do. It's why he was born. He was born to die. And so he's been pointing forward to his death numerous times before he dies, letting his disciples know what's going to happen. And it's not just that he knows it's going to happen. He knows the day. Verse 2 records him stating that he knows exactly when he is to be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus knows this is the plan. It's been the plan. But look now at verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So Jesus says that the plan is for him to be delivered up. And so over here, Jesus knows what's happening. And then over here, the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders of the day, are gathering together to try and figure out a plan for how they're going to get him. A plan for how they're going to kill Jesus. It's ironic because the very hate, pride, and sinful actions of these men is what's being used to enact the plan that's been the plan all along. But I want you to take notice of verse 5 because it's very interesting. In verse 5, these men, though they want to kill Jesus, they want to do it at the right time. And they agree that it shouldn't be during the week of the Passover feast. that it shouldn't happen during Passover or the people will go crazy. And during this time, the city's swarmed with people. And they're worried that they'll riot if they arrest Jesus with a bunch of people around. So they know Jesus has a following. They know that it's a bad time, given the festivities of the week. So they have to do it by stealth. But it's not really a time where you can be very stealth. So we have competing ideas here, right? Like over here, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be delivered over to die during the Passover feast. And the religious leaders are saying, we're going to kill him, but not really sure how that can happen during this Passover feast. Well, why? Why is that? Why does Matthew put these two things together? To show you that Jesus wins every time. He's in control. There's no plans that are outside of what he knows. In God's providence, in his sovereign plan, the death of Jesus, of course, happens exactly as he plans and when he plans. It's not because some religious leaders got together and plotted out to kill him. They executed this perfect plan to capture him and kill him. It's not ultimately because he was betrayed and got arrested that he eventually went to the cross. That's just what God used for it to happen. Plan A happened, and plan A is happening. And that's good news. The reigning God of the universe is on the throne, and though others may try to thwart his plans, he is faithful to bring about what he has promised, and there need not ever be any doubt. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's plans and promises are so sure, and so set that you have no reason to doubt? Or is there part of you that sometimes wonders? See just these first five verses in Matthew 26 and let it quell your doubts. See here that God is in control as Jesus foretells of his death and the religious leaders plot to kill him. So see this and believe it. Let it increase your trust. This is the first event of our text this morning. The second event of our text that leads up to the death of Jesus begins here in verse 6. It takes us all the way to verse 13. It's the anointing of Jesus. Which the Gospel of John actually records is taking place on Saturday before Jesus' triumphal entry. So Matthew places it here, though, because he's not arranging things chronologically. He's arranging his text thematically in order to draw certain things out and to cause you to see the contrast in certain events. We'll look more closely at some of that in just a bit. But what's also interesting here is that Matthew leaves out some details about this event. We know that it's at Simon the leper's house, who Jesus has likely healed. But Matthew doesn't detail us who the woman is. He doesn't detail who else was present, some of the other main characters. John does give us more details. He says that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who is also there. But Matthew leaves it out. He leaves it out as to draw more attention to the act of the anointing placed right in between the plot to kill Jesus and the executor of that plan. And so Matthew's highlighting for us the significance of this event. He wants us to see that what happens here is indeed significant. And it unfolds in three parts. First, there's the actual anointing, which is in and of itself an act of devotion. That's what this is. So look with me at verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And we'll stop there. And so Jesus, he's gathered together with a group of friends. They're eating. This lady comes up and pours an entire bottle of ointment, of perfume, right on Jesus' head while he's at the table. Now, to us, this seems super odd, right? Like weird. This isn't normal. But while this specific time was unique, this wasn't anything that was completely unheard of. It was actually normal at a Jewish banquet for a host to pour out a few drops of oil on a guest of honor's head. As you can imagine, the access to showers, wash clothes, soaps, and deodorant, and all those types of things were not exactly as normal as they are or as easy to access as they are today. And so people sometimes got a little smelly, a little stinky. And if you had an honored guest, you'd help them out. Put a few drops of oil, of ointment, perfume on their head. And so the act of pouring oil on the head would have been completely normal to all those that were there. However, there's two things that make this instance just a little bit unique. One, it wasn't normal to use a bottle this expensive. This wasn't normal oil or fragrance that was used for this type of thing. The bottle used in this instance is largely agreed upon to have been worth about a year's worth of wages at the time. In the United States, that's roughly a $70,000 bottle of perfume. I don't know where you find something like that, but that's insanely expensive. This is an insanely expensive bottle of perfume. And again, the second thing that makes this unique is that the whole bottle was used. This wasn't just a few drops. The whole bottle is poured out on the head of Jesus. Mark indicates that it runs all the way down to Jesus' feet. Super expensive. Whole bottle is used. Why? Because to some degree, Mary recognizes that Jesus isn't just any old honored guest. He's different. This is the Messiah, the promised deliverer who has come to rescue his people. Whatever Mary's intentions were, at the core was a desire to bestow honor. It was an act of worship to Jesus, of devotion to him. And I think that in recording this, Matthew knows his readers will also see the connection here from the Old Testament, where the head of a king was anointed. Because Jesus is king. So he's worthy of this anointing. But the disciples, they miss all of this. So look at their response in verses 8 and 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." And perhaps as you're reading this, you can relate to the disciples here and even resonate with the desire to give and care for the poor, especially on the heels of Matthew 25, where Jesus has just called his disciples to care for the needy brothers among them. But what the disciples miss here is that everything, including caring for the poor, is ultimately about giving glory to their Lord. And Jesus has made it clear that he does care for the poor, and we ought to care for the poor too. But the point here is that the end goal is the glory of himself. While we can't know the heart of every disciple here, it seems that the main culprit for giving this woman a hard time was actually Judas. John 12:5 records Judas as the one asking this question to the woman. And John 12:6 reads, this is Judas, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." And Judas is greedy. And so we can't assume that even this question has come about from a pure heart. But wherever the heart of the disciples were at, who echoed the question of Judas, they missed the point. They missed it. That Jesus is worth this act of devotion. Look at how Jesus responds to his disciples. This is his rebuttal. In verse 10, reading through 13. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring the ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Mary was likely overwhelmed with gratitude for all that Jesus had done for her and her family, and as such, in response to her likely growing understanding of who Jesus really was, she anoints him extravagantly. She's grateful and is here worshiping the one she recognizes is different. But now Jesus interprets her act even beyond that. He looks forward to his death. It was a common practice at burials to spread oil over the body to hide the smell, because the Jews did not embalm corpses. And so here, Jesus interprets this act as preparation for his death. He's not going to be here forever. He knows he's going to die. And so he interprets this as a preparation for his death, which is coming soon. Again, Jesus knows he's going to die. He's the messianic king who came to die. That's the whole point here, that Jesus is the king who came to die. And this is the gospel that will be proclaimed to the whole world. Literally translated, the good news that will be proclaimed. Why is Jesus' death good news? Because just as he sees his coming death, so too does he see his coming resurrection. This is not a God who isn't in control of every single thing that happens. Instead, he's sovereign over every detail, including the fact that this story is to be included in the Holy Scriptures. His own death was not something he had to figure out a way to overcome. He planned it that way from the beginning. This was his plan. He's in complete control. Even when evil thinks that they're winning, God is in control. If you've ever seen The Princess Bride, this idea of being in complete control as the enemy thinks they are winning is captured quite well in the scene that's known as the poison duel. And so in this scene, Wesley is attempting to rescue Princess Buttercup from Vicini. And so he comes to Vicini, who's holding Princess Buttercup captive, and he challenges to a game of wits. And Vicini has a very high view of himself, a very high view of his own intelligence. He thinks it's sky high. He thinks he's unbeatable, that his brain is unmatched. And so Wesley takes this opportunity to challenge him to a duel. And so they sit down at a rock, which is like a table, and Wesley takes this substance called iocane powder. Super deadly, super poisonous. And there's two cups of wine. So Wesley takes the cups of wine and he puts it behind him, out of view from Vicini. And then he puts them back on the table. And he tells Vicini, you choose. You choose which cup you drink, and you choose which cup I drink. Well, which cup did I pour the poison into? And Vicini rants for a few minutes before saying, look, over there! So he gets Wesley to turn around. He switches the cups. And then Wesley turns back around and says, let's drink the cups in front of us. And so they drink the cups in front of them. And Wesley says, you guessed wrong. And Vicini chuckles. He says, you only think I guessed wrong. That's what's so funny. I switched glasses when your back was turned, you fool. You fell victim to one of the classic blunders. The most famous is never get involved in a land war in Asia, but only slightly less well-known is never go against a Sicilian when death is on the line. He laughs, and he falls over dead. Wesley wins. Wesley later reveals that he poisoned both cups because he had been preparing for the moment by building up this immunity little by little to the poison for years. So he was never panicked. Vicini thought he could win, but in reality, there was no path to Wesley losing this battle. No path. It didn't matter which cup he drank. Wesley was going to win. He was in complete control of the entire situation. Well, so too, and in a much, much, much greater way, there is no path to God's promises and his plans being unfulfilled. He is in control of everything, everything going according to plan, everything happening exactly as he says it will. We're going to keep seeing that as we move through our text. We'll see it in our next event here in the betrayal. This is verse 14 through 16, the betrayal by Judas. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Though Judas is acting here in great evil, though he is making a way for the capture and the crucifixion of Jesus, and though he does this, all of this, for really not that much money, just maybe a month's wage, he doesn't value Jesus. Though he does all of this, this unthinkable, heinous evil, exactly as the Lord had planned. Exactly what he planned to come about for the deliverance of his people. The plans made for the greatest evil that's ever occurred here are being used to fulfill and accomplish the plans for the greatest good. The exact price for his betrayal is even an allusion to Zechariah 11, where 30 pieces of silver is seen in a text that depicts the rejection of a shepherd who is serving as a messianic figure. Judas here is rejecting the Messiah. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's that Jesus isn't the conquering king he thought. Maybe it's that he sees the impending death and feels like Jesus is a loser. Whatever it is, and though Judas is responsible for his actions, God is sovereign over this. He ordained this to bring about salvation for his people. He has not forgotten his promise in Genesis 3:15. He remembers his covenants. He is faithful. In every event here, we see the continued and present sovereignty of our Lord. He is in control. He is on the throne. Look now at our fourth and final event in our text this morning, the Last Supper. Look first with me at the preparation for this meal. We'll see this in verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." At first reading, it might seem like these are fairly unimportant verses. They need a place to eat, a place to partake of the Passover meal. So the disciples ask where to prepare the meal. Jesus says, "Go into the city. There's a guy." Disciples go. They find the guy. They've got a place. There we go. But I want to draw your attention in these verses to two important things here to make note of. The first is that whether Jesus has made preparations for the meal with this mystery guy at an earlier date or just knows that this guy will be there and willing to host them, the point is that Jesus had a plan for the meal. He's operating with complete control over every detail. But the second and bigger reality is that the celebration of the Passover meal, which is what is being prepared for here, is quite significant. The entire festival and the meal was to commemorate how God had delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt. We see this in the book of Exodus, where on the night before the final plague, the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice a lamb and then place its blood on their doorpost so that the Lord would pass over their homes while striking the firstborn of the Egyptian homes. Began the Exodus where God's people were set free from their bondage, were set free from slavery. And so thus this meal served as a memorial to remember God's saving power. And we'll see this in just a minute, but Jesus is going to then show his disciples how the Passover is ultimately fulfilled in his own person and work. And so that's the context of what's taking place here for everything that's about to happen. They're celebrating the Passover meal. It's what we know as the Last Supper. And Jesus is going to die the next day. This is Thursday night. He's going to die on Friday. So this is Jesus' really final moment with his disciples. He has a few more hours with them, but we'll see this in the coming verses. They keep falling asleep. So this Passover meal, this is really it. The first major thing that Matthew records is occurring during this meal is Jesus' prediction at the meal. And what he predicts is that Judas will betray him. And he's not guessing. He's not placing a wager. He's not saying what he likely thinks is going to happen. He is declaring. It's not happened yet, but again, this is his plan. Look at me. Look with me at verses 20 to 25. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." They all would have been dipping their hand in the dish, so this doesn't single anyone out. But verse 24, "The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Jesus knows. He knows what's going to happen. He's the only one in the room in complete control. Nothing happening outside of his plan. The Son of Man goes as it is written. That's verse 24. It's not even that Jesus is declaring the plan to be. It's that these things have been foretold in writing. And while these verses were not held up as a primary expectation for the Messiah, Isaiah depicts a suffering servant who is the Messiah in chapters 42 through 50 of the book of Isaiah, where he details that this servant who would come would be rejected, would suffer, would be crushed, pierced, afflicted for his people. The cross is the path because the cross was the path and has always been the path. This is Jesus' plan. This is the sovereign plan of God. He is working to bring about salvation. And because he is the judge too, he knows that for those who are not his, that the suffering of hell is so great that it would be better to have not been born. He knows everything. He's in control of everything. And so even in the midst of betrayal and great evil, see here again the sovereign hand of God for those that are his. Bad news is not cause for panic. Bad news is not cause for panic. Because though there may be bad news, and though there may be great evil, and though there may be suffering, and it may be painful and hard and difficult, you may walk through that for what seems like a really long time. Know this, the plans of God are sure. And all that is evil and bad for God's people will not go on forever. He is working, and he's in control of everything. Look with me at verses 26 through 28. Here, Jesus institutes a new meal, what we know as communion, or the Lord's Supper. There are several components to the Passover meal, but here Jesus institutes this new meal and he explains the purpose of it. Verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" As a church family, we hear some variation of this every week. And while it is sweet to participate in, to partake of this meal week after week, it is possible that these words, even as I have just read them right now, have not fallen on your ears afresh, but have instead landed dull. Hear this. Jesus didn't just take bread and say, "This is my body." He broke it. You see that? He broke it. Why? Because his body was to be, and not figuratively, but literally, broken. His body broke. It's a picture of the agonizing death that occurred at the cross. And as he took the cup, it pictured what? His blood poured out, spilt. He bled. Just as the lamb on that night in Egypt was slaughtered and bled and had its blood painted over every doorpost as God's people were rescued out of slavery, so too did God himself come down in the form of a man to be himself slaughtered so that his people would be rescued from the slavery of sin. And it's significant that he breaks bread and takes the cup, and we see no mention of the lamb. Because Jesus, in fact, would be the final lamb slain for the forgiveness of sins, and no more lamb's blood, no more lamb's blood spilt would be necessary again, because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice standing in your place. It's your blood, he demands. It's your blood, he demands. It's our blood for our sinfulness. Instead of giving us that punishment that we deserve, he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll bleed myself for your own salvation. You see that at the end of verse 28? For the forgiveness of sins. Your greatest problem in life is your sin. And the forgiveness that you need, but you can't get in and of yourself. That's your greatest problem. And if you would see that as your greatest problem, even above cancer or chronic pain or insert whatever suffering you're experiencing, then you would begin to see the forgiveness of sins as the greatest news you could ever receive. One of the greatest tragedies in so many testimonies of God's saving work is that they're actually about rescuing you from things like loneliness, purposelessness, broken families, or other hardships faced in this life. And I'm not here to minimize the pain or the evil wrapped up in those things. But how dare we deduce God to a God that is primarily concerned with the removal of some temporary pain when you deserve eternal punishment? We do not serve a small God who came to give you a better life now. We serve a God who is at work for the glory of himself to one day fully and finally remove the cause for which we suffer. He offers you the forgiveness of sins. If you would but repent and believe, if you would place your faith and trust in him and for what he did for you, and the Bible says you can be saved. You can have your sins forgiven. There's no better news. And so let us not be a people who shake our fists at God for not doing something about suffering when he himself suffered in the greatest way, taking on the sins of the world so that you and I might stand forgiven. He is absolutely doing something about your suffering. That's why we partake of this meal every week, so that we would remember that Jesus Christ came to suffer and die for the forgiveness of sins. And so we partake of this meal, having our sins forgiven, declaring, this is who we are. This is who we belong to. We belong to Jesus as those who have been forgiven. You notice what else Jesus does here? He tells his disciples to partake. Why? His body isn't just broken. His blood isn't just poured out. He gives it to his disciples, and he tells them to participate in this with him. Because Jesus didn't just go to the cross for you. He went to the cross for us. As we partake of the one body, We are identifying ourselves with Christ together. The bread is not meant for you to only think of you. You take it with the body because he has saved us to belong to a family. So this is a corporate act. It's why we as a church partake of this all together. It's not wrong for you to reflect on your own sinfulness, but the picture here is that you've been called into a corporate family. And so don't just look down. And don't just look up. Look around. This is who you belong to. This is your family. This is the new covenant meal. And we are the new covenant people. And so in the supper, we remember what Christ did. We declare who we now belong to. And verse 29, we look forward to the greater and more ultimate feast. These are the words of Jesus. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the day that we look forward to with great anticipation, a day when we will feast and weep no more, no more evil, no more suffering. In the first two verses of our passage this morning, Jesus says that he is to be offered up to be crucified. And yet at our text conclusion, we see not a defeated dead man, but a victorious king who, though he died, he was raised, and he's coming back one day to gather up his people for this great and ultimate feast. And so these are the events leading up to the death of Jesus. There's more to unfold in the coming verses before the eventual death of Jesus, but in our text this morning, Matthew is highlighting for us that Jesus is sovereign, that this is the plan. Because God is and has always been faithful to his plan. No one can stand in his way. And so then in response to that great and glorious reality, I have for us, real quick, I promise, two ways in which we ought to respond. If you have a handout, you'll see this at the bottom of your sheet. This is the first way in which we ought to respond. Number one, we ought to worship Jesus as the worthy King. Worship Jesus as the worthy King. I referenced this earlier, but I want to draw your attention again to the anointing of Jesus in verses 6 through 13. Notice with me what comes right before this is the plot to kill Jesus, and what comes right after is the executor of that plot, Judas, who makes plans to betray Jesus and hand him over. So Matthew steps out of chronological order, and then he puts this story right in between these two events. And this event happened on Saturday, and Matthew seemingly just interrupts himself to tell about this woman who anoints Jesus. And I hope now that you've seen what's highlighted here is that Jesus, in the midst of this plan, is the king who planned already to come and die. So right in the middle of their plans, of those who hated Jesus, is a brief interruption to say, actually, this is my plan. I'm the one in control. I know I'm going to die because I came to die. But what's also significant here with this story being here is the two contrasting responses to Jesus. The act of worship and devotion of the woman and the betrayal of Judas. To the woman, Jesus is worth everything. But to Judas, Jesus is worth almost nothing. She breaks open the flask, a year's worth of wages. It's gone, just like that. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Many would suggest that this is a family heirloom. And so even beyond the monetary value, there's potentially some very real sentimental value. Mary gives that up to honor Jesus, saying, Lord, you are worth everything. Judas is upset by this. Jesus is not worth everything to him. You'll notice in verse 25, at the supper, you can look there, Judas says something different than every disciple. Every single disciple says, is it I, Lord? In verse 25, Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? Jesus was not his Lord. The irony is that for whatever reason he betrayed Jesus, it was rooted in the fact that there was something not good enough about Jesus or something he didn't like about Jesus. And yet, he ends up being the instrument that is used
to bring about the exact plan that Jesus came to accomplish. The one who is sovereign, the one who reigns, who exercises control over everything, is the one who is worthy of the very kind of worship that Mary offers. This is what Jesus is worth. And the question for you is, what is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth everything? Or is he maybe just worth part of your life? But you're going to keep this part over here to yourself. Is that true of you? Or is Jesus worth everything? The appropriate response to being confronted with the sovereign God of the universe who sits on his throne, faithful to every promise, is to do exactly what Jesus calls his followers to do. To follow him to the cross. To lay down your life. To say, all I have is yours. Is that true of you? If your life was a movie, would others watch it and say, that's true of you? Do you love the bride of Christ, the church, in a way that reflects that this is true of you? Well, even more than just what you do, this text certainly warns us that proximity to religion does not equate to regeneration. Judas was one of the 12. He did all the things. His heart did not worship Jesus as king and as Lord. Do you worship Jesus as your worthy king? Oh, let our church be a church of people that worship Jesus as the worthy king in every nook and cranny of our lives. It's the first way in which we ought to respond. Second way in which we ought to respond to this text is this. We ought to anchor our hope in Jesus. Anchor your hope in Jesus. This message is not intended to tackle everything that there is to say about the sovereignty of God. There's much to say about that. John Piper's book, Providence, it's a big, thick book, but it's helpful. If you're wrestling with this topic and you promise to read it, I'll buy it for you. I mean that. If you just need it for a seminary class, you're on your own. But a complete discussion on the sovereignty of God is just not what this text warrants. And so while this message isn't a comprehensive study on the sovereignty of God, I do want you to see that the plans of God are sure. And so if you're suffering in any way, and I mean any way, pain, sadness, grief, heartache, tears, and if you wonder, where's God at in all this? Where is he? Can I show you Matthew 26? Nothing can thwart the plans and promises of God. What are they going to do? Kill Jesus? It's exactly his plan. I hope you can see that. I don't intend to preach next week's sermon, but I want us to look ahead just a little bit. We're going to peek. So look at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn. Stop, that's it. And when they had sung a hymn. They sung a hymn. As part of the Passover meal, it was customary to sing the final portion of the Hallel. Psalm 115 through 118. I want you to turn there. I want you to turn to Psalm 115. We got to go through this quick. But I want you to look at these words now. With Matthew 26 and the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his plans in view. And so having just walked through Matthew 26, look now with me at Psalm 115. I'm going to highlight just a few verses for us from Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It's about him. Jump down to verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has, hear this, remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Trust the Lord. He remembers you. He has not forgotten. Turn over to Psalm 116, looking at verse 1. I'll read through verse 10. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pains of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. You ever feel that? Verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. As my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Down to verse 19, reading through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and you have become my salvation. Cross Fellowship Church, you may suffer for the rest of your life. But hear this, God is faithful to his promises, and his plans are sure, such that you will not suffer forever. You may suffer for the rest of your life, but you will not suffer forever. And we may see great evil in this life, but evil doesn't win. God has not forgotten. He is not absent. He does care. And because of that, he will bring that day about when everything will be made right. And as such, would you not only be filled with hope for a day that is coming in the future, but would you right now rest in the reality that there is no reason to doubt the love of God for you, because he is the God that suffered for you according to his plan to meet your greatest need. Just as Jesus was sure he was going to the cross, so too is he sure to fulfill the promise he made in verse 29. He's coming back. Oh, what a hope we as believers have. Evil, suffering, death, pain does not get the last word. Let's pray. Lord, what a sweet gift it is to be able to come to your word today, to see that though man has long attempted to thwart your plans, you are faithful to bring about what you have set to do from the beginning of time. Lord, we do live in a world with much evil. We do suffer in very real and in very great ways. I pray and I ask that as we wait for you to come back, and we pray that you would come back oh so quickly, but while we wait, would we be a people who worship you as the only one that is worthy of our worship? And would we be filled with great hope, knowing that your plans and promises are sure to come about? So would that then just radically change the way in which we even go from here today? I pray that by your Spirit you would work in us to respond rightly to the words that you've spoken to us today from Matthew 26. And I pray this in the name of the one who willingly and knowingly came to this earth to suffer and die for the forgiveness of sins. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.